Proverbs 3, verses 5-6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." I know we've been talking all morning about, and if you, it's only if you haven't been paying attention that you don't know about our decision last week to pray for a couple of weeks. And I know some people at the time thought it was kind of like kicking the can down the road. We got two more weeks that we have to do this and so on. But I think the truth is, as the church has responded to this call to prayer, it has become a very fruitful time of growing in our unity. In the couple of different activities, prayer activities that we've had this week, special times of prayer beyond those that we normally have, it has been really a sweet fellowship. As people who have come with diverse opinions and diverse ideas in terms of what to be done have gathered together in unity to pray together and to seek the Lord together. In the end, I really do believe that God is going to reveal to us what it is that he desires for us to do, and we will find consensus, even though we have different opinions on our way there. So today marks the halfway point of this two-week pause that we have set for ourselves. And so we will continue to have additional prayer times. Next Saturday morning will be a really good one. At 9 o'clock. I know originally it said 8:30. At 9 o'clock, because that's when the youth have to meet to go to the nursing home to spend time with the folks there. And so we'll be meeting, and it's a short time. It's only about 45 minutes, just like we did this last week. For those who have been unable to attend or are not able to attend this week, I would encourage you to take a look at the blog, not because I'm such a brilliant writer, but it simply helps to break down the elements of what it is we're praying about. Sometimes you say, pray about this, and it's like such a huge deal. It's like, where do I even begin to pray for this? Lord, there it is. You know. So what the blog has done is it's breaking it down into some bite-sized pieces, and much to my surprise, they all started with the letter P. So we prayed for people and plans and preparation and permission and provision, and I could go on and on, the point and all of these things. So sometimes that just happens, and that's what happened. And so you can take a look at the blog by the way, if you don't have the app, you really need to load that up if you want to know what's going on around here. That is the central focal point. For those of you who have flip phones, okay, so we'll give you hard copies. But otherwise, if you have the ability to have an app, I would encourage you to load that up. If you go to the Ready, Set, Grow, there's not a lot of details yet there. We're going to be putting those on there. I just want to warn you of that. Didn't want it on there before, like, I preached, because then who's listening to me? So that'll be on there in a little bit. For today, though, what I want to do is I want to step back a little bit in order to take a look at the big picture of just what prayer is all about and what we can expect it to produce in our lives. You know, first of all, it's important to recognize that prayer is not just about one thing. It doesn't accomplish just one single task. Many of us are familiar with prayer as a means of expressing to God our needs and concerns. In fact, that might be the primary way that we think of prayer. These prayers mostly deal with things over which we have no control. You know, so we're asking God to intervene on our behalf or intervene on the behalf of someone else in order for something to happen. We call these prayers either supplication, when we pray for our own needs, such as, you know, healing when we are sick, or helping us find a job after we've lost one or something like that. Or we also pray prayers of intercession. That's when we're praying for the needs of other people. We offer intercessions. We did that earlier today when we pray for fellow believers who face persecution in other places. Or we may intercede for a friend who has cancer, or where we pray for their healing or encouragement or strength. Those are prayers of intercession. And these prayers are right and good. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing selfish about them. In fact, the scriptures call upon us to pray these prayers. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, and not just people in the church, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. We are supposed to do this. In James 5, 14 through 16, the scriptures even get more detailed, specifically describing how to pray for a sick person. Is anyone sick? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So we find in among the apostles this call to pray prayers of supplication, of intercession. Jesus also teaches both of these types of prayer and models it. In the Lord's Prayer, which of course is meant to be a model of prayer for his disciples, we read in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. That is a prayer of supplication. Please give us food. We need food. And in his long and loving prayer for his disciples in John 17, we call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he also teaches prayers of intercession. When he prays in verse 15, Father, he's praying for his disciples, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that you protect them from Satan. And in Luke 22, we find Jesus praying prayers of supplication himself, for himself, just before his crucifixion. Verse 41, it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So you see, prayers of supplication and intercession are important. They're right. They're good. They express our dependence upon God and our trust in his love and goodness. These are the prayers that we are most familiar with. These are the ones that we participate in most often. They're also the ones that we speak of as being answered. When somebody says, you know, answered prayers, it's usually praying either supplication or intercession. God has answered those prayers. The thing that we desired has been done for us. Such as a person is healed or a key is found. You might chuckle at that one, but it's happened. You look for a little key, that little thing that goes through the hole that holds the a snowmobile to a snowmobile trailer out in the middle of a snowy field after you've driven a half a mile without it. You pray about that. And my youngest son, Ben, that big, says, hey, Dad, is this it? You know, so it happens. That was an answered prayer. We praise God for answered prayers. We recognize them. We see them. But prayer is about so much more than just supplication and intercession. This is the thing that I want to point out. It's about more than that. In fact, it could be argued that supplication and intercession are but a child's view of what prayer is all about, of what prayer does. And because it's such a simple understanding, if that's all that we know, then we can grow impatient or even angry when we pray such prayers, and yet we find that God does not answer as we would like. We talk about it as unanswered prayer. Why? Because we only see prayer as asking and receiving, asking and receiving. So if we ask and we don't receive, then obviously God has not answered our prayer. Even though sometimes our prayers are righteous, they're loving, they're good, some people still remain sick. Some people die in persecution. Some people go jobless for months. Some people continue to suffer. And we cry out, why? Or why not? But that takes us back to this passage in Luke 22 where Jesus was praying for his own life to be extended. As a human being, he did not want to die. That's really clear, especially through the torturous and sadistically inhumane method of a Roman crucifixion. So he prays, "Father, remove this cup from me." Have you noticed? God didn't do it. Jesus prayed a prayer of supplication, and his prayer went unanswered. Within a few hours, Jesus would feel forsaken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God's prayer, unanswered. But did you notice the ellipsis? Those three dots. Those three dots in the middle of Jesus' prayer, they represent the deeper understanding of what prayer truly is. It's not just about praying and getting. It's not just a business transaction where, you know, the party of the first part, God, out of grace serves the party of the second part, you and me, whatever it is the party of the second part, you and me, righteously desires. That's how it works. It's like clockwork. And if it's not like clockwork, then it's either because you're a sinner and you did something wrong, or God is not faithful. No, it's what's behind those three dots that is so important. And here it is. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What did Jesus pray? He prayed what it is he thought he wanted. Is there any way for me to get around to this? I do not want to die that way on the cross. If there any way for this cup to be taken away from me. But his primary prayer before what he wanted was, I want to fulfill your desire. I want to fulfill your will. That is my prayer. Fulfill your will through me. But if I can do that without going through the cross, I'm good with that. You see, prayer is not about asking God to fulfill our will. It's about stepping into his presence so that we might align ourselves with his will. There's a difference. Let me show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, we find the Apostle Paul and his team in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul has a problem. He suddenly doesn't know where to go. Okay? Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they then went down to Troas. Now notice in this text how many times the great apostle himself, his plans are thwarted by God's intention and will. Go to the map. Paul had gone to Galatia. You see it over there on the left-hand side of the map. He was in Galatia and Phrygia. And he's out there checking up on churches that he started in his first missionary journey. But when he's done, he's planned now to head west into Asia. Asia is not the continent now. It is a section, a region in what we call today Turkey. And he's planning to go into the region of Asia only to be forbidden by the Holy Spirit. That is, God says, no, I don't want you to go there. So looking around, he decides, well, he can't very well go west. To go east just takes me back to Galatia, so let's head north. We'll go to Bithynia. Let's head to Bithynia. There are lots of people who don't know Jesus in Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so now, Paul, not knowing where to go, but knowing that he can't stay where he is, he and his companions skirt around the north of Asia and along the south of Bithynia and finally find themselves in the city of Troas on the Aegean Sea. And it is there in Troas that Paul finally received more specific direction. Verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So in verse 10, Paul concludes. Isn't this interesting? God never said, "Paul, I want you to go to Macedonia." That would have been so nice, so clear. It would have been nice in the middle of Phrygia and Galatia. He could have booked, you know, his tickets. He would have gotten them cheaper. Instead, God gives him a vision. Probably in prayer, after prayer at night perhaps, but in a vision, he sees some, I don't know how you identify a Macedonian. In a vision, I suppose there could be a, you know, sign that says, "Welcome to Macedonia." But somehow he identifies the guy as a Macedonian, saying, "Come here. Come here." And so Paul says, "I've been praying about this. I've been looking, searching God for what he wants us to do. And all of a sudden, I have a vision like I've never had before. Somebody from Macedonia saying, 'Hey, over here.'" I think that's possibly God saying, "Go that way." And so they do. But when you think about it, what difference does it make? At this point, almost no one in the entire world had heard the gospel of Jesus. And if Paul had just gone out to evangelize the world, then why not Asia? Why not Bithynia? Why would God shut Paul down again and again and again in order to get him to Macedonia? What's so special about the Macedonians? Maybe it wasn't the Macedonians themselves. Maybe the issue was the peninsula on which the Macedonians lived. Because the Iberian Peninsula is shared by those Macedonians as well as a highly influential culture that had essentially influenced the entirety of the Middle East and Europe, called Greece. Now, what would have happened? That's in Greece, it's in those days it was called Achaia. What would have happened had Paul followed his ideas, and gone deeper into Asia Minor? I guess, you know, as with elsewhere, many Bithynians would have come to Jesus. Many would have been saved, no question. Just as many were saved in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea in Macedonia, so too many would have been saved in Bithynia. What difference does it make? Well, its difference is what happened next. You see, from Macedonia, Paul traveled down the Iberian Peninsula to the great centers of learning and commerce of Corinth and Athens. And he began to spread the gospel among a people who had influence in the world. Beyond, you know, Judaism was a small little religious group out in the far-flung regions of the empire. Here you have Athenians and Corinthians who are beginning to turn their lives over to Jesus. From there, it spreads out. And from there, of course, Paul would eventually reach the center of the empire itself, Rome, where he had opportunity for 2 years to reach the highest levels of the imperial government and military. In fact, Philippians 4:22, in the letter that Paul had written from Rome, we read this as he's signing off his letter. He says, "Oh, by the way, all the saints greet you." That is, all the saints that are with me here in Rome, they greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You catch that? By the time of this letter, the gospel had not just penetrated Rome, it had penetrated the household of Nero himself. But here's the thing. It's likely that none of this would have happened had Paul gone his own way to Bithynia. All that God had established, all that God was planning, the big picture, might never have happened had Paul ignored God's call, ignored God's no, and chose to go to Bithynia. Paul might have been lost in his work in the backwaters of Asia Minor, doing good work, evangelizing a region, but missing out on what God truly desired to do with him. For in Paul, God had a gifted apostle who was uniquely qualified to light the flame of the gospel in Greek and Roman culture. He was a Roman citizen. Wouldn't have mattered much in Bithynia, but it made all the difference as he traveled through Macedonia and Greece. It gave him rights and privileges that other people did not enjoy. He also clearly understood Greek culture. He had read some of their philosophers. We know that because as he writes in the scriptures and as he argues with the Athenians, he quotes them. So he had a unique place and a unique ability to be able to present the gospel to the culture of Greece. See, ultimately, God wanted Paul in the West, not in the East. He had others who would go to the East. Thomas went to the East. Others would evangelize Bithynia, but only Paul could go to Rome. Peter went there, but he didn't have much influence. He just went there to die. But, of course, Paul, as he and his team are tootling out of Phrygia and Galatia, thinking, where do we go next? He didn't know any of that. He didn't understand the big picture that God had. All he knew was that he was called to preach the gospel of Jesus to anyone who would listen. And if they'll listen to Bithynia, then let go to Bithynia. So imagine how troubled he must have been when the Lord kept saying no, directing him away from people who needed the gospel message. Still, even though he didn't understand it, when God told him no to going to those places, rather than argue, he realigned his will in conformity with God's will. He trusted that God knew what he was doing, and so he bypassed the opportunity of Asia. He gave up the opportunity of Bithynia, both without any knowledge of where God was taking him next, only that God had said, no, don't go there. Which tells us this about prayer. Prayer is not an act that compels God to bless our will. Rather, it is a process that realigns our will to His. And where those wills align, we call it answered prayer. Where they do not align, rather than calling it unanswered prayer, it might be incumbent upon us to realign ourselves, to realign our will with His so that in the end we can join Him in what He is doing. But of course, the question that begs the question, then, how do you do that? How do you find that answer? What is God's will for me? Well, in the passage today that we read earlier today in Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Now, while this passage doesn't mention prayer directly, it is in prayer that this process of trusting and discerning God's will most often takes place. Discernment doesn't always happen in prayer, but discernment always is a product of prayer. In verse 5, we're told where it all begins. It all begins with absolute trust in God. Even when his leading leads us to a place contrary to our own understanding. Paul's understanding was that people in Bithynia needed to hear the gospel. His understanding was that he was the closest person to them. His understanding was that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. All of those things lined up. That's not bad reasoning. People do need Jesus. He was the only one there. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. It made perfect sense for him to go. And as a logical, sequential guy, that's what I look for all the time. Perfect sense. But God said no. Paul understood that. Paul was in a deep enough relationship with God that he understood the no. And then he did what God said. The story reveals two key necessities in aligning our will to God's. First, like Paul, we need to trust God's judgment more than our own. And more than any other person's, we need to trust the judgment of God. The second necessity is that, like Paul, we need to believe that we can actually know God's judgment, even when it doesn't line up with our own, that we can know it. Paul demonstrated that when he trusted God, that he could also trust to know God's will, even though it didn't come right away, even though it wasn't immediate, except the no. And isn't this the crux of where we are as a church right now, as we draw together to pray over decisions to be made? First, we need to be able to say that no matter where God leads, we trust him and we will follow him. North side, south side, one story, two story, cash, loan, trade, whatever. Many different options out there. But when it comes, I don't know about a trade, I've not heard anything about that, but when it comes to a decision being made, we will give up our own opinion or judgment or practice if God moves us in a different direction. To trust him, we always need to concede that God's view is broader. It's more forward-looking. It's more strategic than anything that we might be thinking or imagining. God is always 10 steps ahead of us. Or more. So it's not like our ideas are necessarily bad. That's the thing. It's not necessarily bad. It's not that we have a bad idea, it's that we are simply limited in our knowledge. That's why we're told not to put all of our weight on our own understanding, but rather to trust in God's understanding, because he sees the whole picture. But what that presupposes is that we can confidently know what his understanding is. God's will, God's desire. Do we truly believe that we can know God's will? And if so, how? Oh boy, there's lots of books on this. I remember reading one as a 12-year-old, How to Know God's Will. I don't remember what it said. But I remember not being impressed, thinking, yeah, I'm still not sure. Look at verse 6. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You want your path laid out for you? Straight? One that's clearly defined, clearly delineated by God. That Hebrew phrase, to make your path straight, actually means to clear the path of obstacles. It's like trying to get somewhere in the mountains, because they lived in a mountainous region. And if God were going to clear a path, you'd have to clear obstacles. You'd have to make clear a path. That's what that it says. If we want to have a clearly defined path, then pay attention to the first part of the sentence. Let's start by looking at what it means to acknowledge Him. In our day, this means a tip of the hat, a head nod, a point of the finger. Hey, Scott, yeah, I see you there. You don't hear me, but I do see you. A wave. Something like that. It's simply to acknowledge presence. Honestly, a lot of people do this with table grace at Thanksgiving. You know, it's kind of a nod, head nod to God. You know, it's or now I lay me down to sleep at night. It's noting that somehow, in some way, God is there, and at special times we should acknowledge it. And so we do. We'll go to church on Easter. We'll do, you know, special things just to acknowledge God's presence. Just a little bit of a head nod. Yeah. Thanks, big guy. But the Hebrew word here speaks not just of a casual to God, but rather it is a deep and abiding awareness or knowledge of the person of God Himself. It includes an awareness of His mind, His heart, His desires, that you acknowledge Him. Which, of course, means that we have to discern. We have to discern God. To discern His heart, His mind, to discern. That's what it means to know Him. We do this in any relationship. This shouldn't be, you know, rocket science. We don't discern by guessing or assuming. Any guy who's married can tell you that it's a really bad way of discerning your wife's desires. Guessing, assuming, really bad. That's your marriage advice for today. We don't discern that by guessing. We discern it by listening. It's the only way to discern another person's heart or mind, is to listen. Well, the same is true with discerning God's heart and mind. We need to listen. We listen through what He has told us in His Word, certainly. We also listen by what He reveals to us by His Holy Spirit in prayer. And the safest way to pray, where we're seeking out and listening for God's direction, is to pray together. Because together we can confirm what God is saying as He speaks to all of us, or a group of us, rather than just me. Because I can be deceived by my own heart. I can be deceived by my own mind. I can convince myself that what I think is what God thinks. And therefore, I will do whatever God thinks. I'll plow through anybody who gets in the way. But if we are going to discern Him, the safest way to discern Him is together. But to do that, we need to seek out, we need to discern Him, it says, in all our ways. The Hebrew words here literally mean on every road of your life. It's not just a special event kind of thing. That is, at every moment and every decision, in every decision, at every crossroad, and everywhere in between, we are called to discern God. His presence, His mind, His heart, His will for today. We are called to discern Him. Even if He chooses not to reveal His entire strategic purpose to us, even if the details of the plan aren't here right now, all we get is, nope, don't do that. Paul, then what do I do? Nothing. You get nothing. And you think, well, what am I supposed to do? How do I trust? No, if I don't know what's next. Well, Paul did. Let's look at these verses using more contemporary words. Trust in the Lord completely and without doubt. And don't rely on your own ideas or knowledge. Rather, on every step of your journey, discern God, His heart, His mind, His will. And He will clear the road. He will have you take. If we do this, maybe not immediately, but He will. The trouble is that we'll get to this point in the message and we'll have these great conceptual things and then it's like, okay, we quit, and you go home and you think, well, yeah, but how do I do that? How does it work in real life? Well, let's take a look at a process. I mentioned it this last week in my prayer blog. I talked about it a little bit yesterday in the prayer meeting that we had. It's something I learned from Ralph Dawson, and it's too important not to share again. Here is a process for discerning God. Start with what you know. Gather your information. Information is not a bad thing. It is necessary raw material with which God will work to bring us to decision. He does not implant information into our minds, not very often. He entrusts us to find out, what are your options? What is before you? Is Bithynia out there? Is Asia out there? Is there a road to take you there? All of those kinds of questions. Get your information. Go through your pros and cons. If you're missing data, go find it. We are a part of the process. We are not passive. We are in partnership with God. This due diligence helps us to grasp the breadth of what could be from our perspective, but make no decision. We all have an opinion. We will all have a preference. We will all have an inkling. And if the question at hand happens to be in your wheelhouse, well, then you'll probably have an expert opinion, which is even harder to shake us loose of. And this is the thing. It may well be that what you think is the way that God is leading is in fact the way that God leads. But we're just not there yet. Don't begin there with your own knowledge. Rather, at this point, turn to join with some believers, some of whom may have substantial different opinions and inklings than you do. But join with them in prayer. Bring together around Christ and His body those who also desire to discern God. And don't do competing prayers, okay? I've been in prayer meetings like this. I think we all have. Where we try to convince each other of our particular ideas, only we do it with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. That doesn't honor God. But rather, pray for unity as we submit ourselves with all of our wisdom and all of our knowledge and all of our inklings. We submit it to God and practice what I like to call holy indifference. The only place in which we become indifferent is when we are at the feet of the Father. Because at that point, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Whatever God wants, we're there. Because what better place would there be than to be at the feet of our Father? So practice this holy indifference. Release to Him your preferences. Give up to Him your knowledge. Sit in silence before Him and completely surrender to the Father. And when you're finally there, when you're finally quiet and surrendered before Him, then ask a simple question. A yes or no question, if possible. Father, should we build two stories or one? Well, let's start with just two. Father, should we take a loan from the Alliance Development Fund? Father, should we build on the north side instead of the south side? Father, fill in the blank. Ask Him your question. Father, do I have to be a part of this? Now be aware that your mind at that point will try to answer those questions based on all your old ideas and preferences. You need to shut it down. I want you to know that your opinion might be the exactly right one given everything you know. But that's the point. There may be more going on here than what you see right now. Perhaps it's something God only knows. So ask, sit quietly, waiting for a sense of his leading. Oh boy, we're getting nebulous now. If you sense nothing, if it's like, okay, I'm sitting here and I'm getting nothing, then try this. I mean, you're in the middle of it already. Try by thinking through it. Start envisioning, if you will, the step that you're praying about. In your mind, just begin to, okay, so we're going on, we're building two stories here, and then pay attention to what's going on inside of you. You feel discomfort? Does it cause you to be a little bit anxious or a sense of being weighted down? Well, that may be what we call desolations, that's, you know, in the discernment biz. You know, desolations. Feelings that could be revealing God's heart to you that this is not the direction he wants you to go. Or maybe as you go through that and you begin to picture actually doing that, you begin to feel peaceful. There's an assuredness, an excitement that begins to build in you. Well, you know, these are what we might consider, maybe they're consolations. That a consolation is the word that we use that talks about, you know, that this might be revealing approval of the idea from God. You say, oh, this is way too subjective. It is subjective. It is scary at times. How do you trust that? You don't. Instead, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. And believe that in the end, if you are sitting at his feet, listening for his direction, that he will provide a clear path for you. It is taking God at his word. And like I say, it can be a dangerous thing to do that, so do it with a friend. Do it with a family member. Do it with a group at church, or do it with the whole church like we're trying to do now. But let us seek to discern him on every leg of our journey, every step of the road, because just as Paul didn't know what he didn't know, neither do we. I'll say it again because that one's a little tricky. Just as Paul didn't know what he didn't know, and God had to fill in the blanks, neither do we. We don't know what we don't know. So we seek the one who does know. And then we align our mind and our actions with his will. That's what prayer does. So for the next week, go beyond supplication and intercession. Practice them, but go beyond. And try practicing discerning prayer. So that as we align our hearts and our minds with God's, that he will then bring us to a consensus when we come together. So that there will be a growing unity of the Spirit of which direction we will go as we consider the many options before us. Because this is for his glory. And that's why we're here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I know these things are difficult. It's taken me so long to even begin to grasp what it is that you desire here in these kinds of things. Because it takes me beyond my own boundaries of understanding. And it places me truly vulnerably at your feet. And so, Father, I understand if people are confused or if folks are challenged by this and aren't even sure if they like this. And Father, if there are other ways in which we can fulfill this passage of Scripture to trust in the Lord and to acknowledge you, to discern you and your heart and your mind, then show us, O God, that is our desire. But let it be done in the context of the body of Christ so that we are protected and secure in your Spirit. We don't want to open ourselves up to just anything or anybody. For there are deceiving spirits that would also love to take advantage of our emptying ourselves and opening our minds. And so, Father, let us be careful. Let us seek out those who walk with you and covenant together to pray and to seek you and to know your heart and your mind. To not be bound by our own knowledge, not to be bound by our fears, not to be bound by our understanding of the impossible, but rather simply to be bound by what it is you choose, where it is you lead, so that we might end up in Macedonia rather than in some place we thought was better somewhere along the line. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for teaching us and growing us. And if there be anything here that I've said, Father, that is not of you, may it wash away. For you alone are to receive glory and praise in Jesus' name.